And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart, and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it, and I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, Ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. We may know the phrase from physics, nature abhors a vacuum. We ordinarily attribute this to the work of Aristotle in his book, Physics. There is much in this principle to the spiritual world as well. For our human nature abhors a vacuum and will fill it up with anything possible. Even so, our spiritual vacuum is more problematic than any vacuum that appears in nature. Augustine would famously put this vacuum theory and problem in this way: Thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. What can fill a vacuum in the heart of a person that is left by God? The answer is nothing, no matter how hard we try, no matter what we try. If we could leverage the entire universe to fill one human heart, the vacuum of lack would still swallow up a universe of universes. All the imaginations of all the comic writers with all their multiverses could not develop enough material, even if it were true, to replace God in us. Our repeated attempts with the collusion of Satan to forget our lack often prove rather effective, at least in the short term. We ignore the irrepressible. We live in delusion. Even God's people often choose the fantasies of this world over the suffering of hope. To break us out of our imaginary worlds, the Lord acts out this specific drama in this chapter to show us the true horror of vacui, the true horror terror of absence. For what happens here reminds us, or ought to remind us, of Genesis chapter 3. There the fall evicts Adam and Eve out of Eden, out of the place where the favorable presence of God was known. Here the same principle appears in reverse, in a sense. Instead of Adam and Eve being kicked out, the Lord will not enter the camp himself. He refuses to dwell with his people. And this horror slams into Israel, and they recognize its fearful implications. It forces us to face the absence of the Lord often in our own lives. Though we have a fuller presence understanding of his presence due to the advent of Jesus, we still wrestle with the principles of absence practically and temporally. This passage doesn't really work to look at it in a kind of progression through the passage, verse by verse. Instead, I want us to look at it through the categories that appear in this passage. And so I want to use these topics to work through the passage: the angel, the people, and the mourning. The angel, the people, and the mourning. We begin with the angel, but this is not the first time this angel has appeared in Exodus. The Lord promised him all the way back in chapter 23 in the Book of the Covenant. You remember, if you remember all the way back then, the Lord brings Moses up and gives him the Book of the Covenant. This is after he has spoken the 10 words from Mount Sinai in chapter 20. And the people have said, Moses, you go up and let the Lord talk to you, and you come down, and whatever he tells you, we will do. So Moses goes up on Sinai, and he hears the Book of the Covenant that the Lord gives him, and he comes down and he writes it, and he has that covenant ratification ceremony. And now the promise in this passage includes an addition and a subtraction. To remember the purpose of this angel, as the Lord spoke of him in chapter 23, we must analyze what he said. In chapter 23, we read, "Behold, I send an angel before thee, to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice, and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to thine enemy, and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For my angel shall go before thee, and bring thee unto the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." We see the close connection in this passage between the angel and the Lord himself. Observe the statement that the Lord's name is in him. Some have even suggested that this angel functions as a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of the second person of the Trinity. The promise of the angel conveys some hint of the presence of the Lord, even here in chapter 33. The Lord said unto Moses, "Depart, and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I sware unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it, and I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite." You see the list of the nations again, "unto a land flowing with milk and honey." The Lord will perform and fulfill his promises to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Israel will get their land. They will have added to their camp the angel, a sense of the presence of God. And yet the subtraction erases all of the positives the angel promises. For the great subtraction in this passage is the visible, positive presence of God. And this subtraction takes place in two stages. First, the Lord evicts the people from Sinai. Verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart, go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt." This is clearly words that the Lord speaks, separating himself from Israel. We've seen this kind of tug of war before between God and Moses. The Lord will say, "These are your people, Moses, which you brought out of the land of Egypt." And Moses will say, "No, they are your people, O Lord, which you brought out of the land of Egypt." Here again, the Lord is saying, is distancing, using this distancing language of himself with his people. But beyond that, he is basically evicting them from the environment, from the region of Sinai. If we miss the force of this, if we simply view it and read it as a movement to Canaan. The Lord is evicting his people from his presence on the mountain. It is a copy of the eviction of Adam and Eve out of Eden. No longer will the people be able to look up and see the evidence of the Lord's presence near them. No longer will they be able to look up and see the evidence of the covenant that is made with them and the Lord. No longer will they camp under the mountain where heaven touched earth. But second, and probably more significant, the immediate departure indicates also the absence of the tabernacle. Spoiler alert for the rest of the story, Israel is going to spend the better part of a year there at the bottom of Sinai making the tabernacle. But this immediate eviction, and the drama of this story is basically signaling they're not going to have time to make the tabernacle. There will be no tabernacle made according to the instructions that God gave Moses on the top of the mount. He will not dwell in the midst of his people. Look at that in verse 3. "For I will not go up in the midst of thee. Thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way." All the instructions given to Moses regarding the construction of the tabernacle will come to nothing. The effect of both of these deprivations mean more than a place and a tent. It reflects the totality of the identity of the people of Israel. As the commentator Durham writes, there will be no special treasure, no kingdom of priests, no holy nation, no Yahweh being their God and they being his people, no covenant, no ark, no tabernacle, no altar, no glory cloud. Now, obviously, this is not where the story ends, but this is the substance of what is going on here. The covenant between God and his people has been reduced to a mere, I will do what I told Abraham, Isaac, and Israel I would do, and then you are basically on your own. It's hard to imagine a more frightful deprivation from a people brought to the mountain who had heard the words of God, who had received his covenant, who had the promise of his presence in the tabernacle, now faced with a future without him. The covenant they have broken. The result of those tablets of stone being smashed at the bottom of the mountain as a physical representation has reached a pitched point of reality. Our perception of the horror of what Israel experiences at this moment comes in direct proportion to our understanding of our need. If we understand that the Lord is the only thing that we truly want and truly need, we can think of no greater loss that could ever befall a people than to say, God will not go up in your midst anymore. Before we simply apply this to unbelievers, we do well to remember that this is Israel. The Lord still intends to bring them to the promised land. And yet their sin has deprived them of some of the most significant blessings of his presence. Consider that for Israel, the guidance of the Lord and his conquest for them remain promises that he will fulfill. It is his worship that is removed. It is his everyday presence in their lives that has gone. If you were to ask a Christian whether the Lord's guidance or his worship mattered more to them, what do you think they would answer? If he said, you can either have the Lord who will go out and defeat all of your enemies and guide you to the place where you were going to have a land of milk and honey, or you can have a God who was with you all the time, which do you think they would want? If you were to judge by most of the books in Christian bookstores talking about the will of God over against discerning the will of God over against the books in the Christian bookstore that are popular talking about worship, we may realize that the answer is more depressing than we'd like to think. That we might in ourselves think that we value a God who directs us more than we value a God who is with us. It puts the question to you, what do you value most from the Lord? What do you value most from Jesus? Do you appreciate his presence or his blessing? What is it that you use to fill the vacuum of your soul that only God can satisfy? For the blessings of God will not fill that hole in the heart that only is made for God alone. The angel will not suffice. The presence of God in the midst of the camp is what is needed. But the decision of the Almighty comes not purely for punitive reasons, but from concerns for the people. In this passage, we see their character described in the connection with the consequence of that character and the divine presence. The Lord describes the character of Israel here in this passage twice. Look at verse 3. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. You see this again in verse 5. The Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. The Lord describes the people as stiff-necked. And we can be sure that when the Lord describes the character of anybody, that is the character. that he can have no other nature or character than that which the Lord ascribes to them. This is not the first time the Lord has used this word to characterize the people, nor will it be the final time this word is used. It comes from the use of beasts of labor. A stiff-necked beast was one who would not turn no matter how hard the bridle was pulled. It indicated Israel's refusal to learn and to turn to the Lord, to repent of sin, to change their behavior. Instead, they would willfully continue in the way of idolatry, just like their fathers before them. Not even the theophany at the top of Sinai would dissuade them from unfaithfulness to the Lord. And you track this word throughout the Old Testament. It even shows up in 2 Kings, where when Israel goes away, when Assyria comes and destroys them, this same word, their stiff-necked character, appears. And that character demands a spatial relationship between them and the Lord. He cannot live with them. He cannot dwell in their presence. His character and their character are at such odds that their existence is at stake. The near miss of their annihilation proves the danger of the Lord that he poses to the nation and to his own promises. How close did the people come to utter annihilation? How close did the Lord's promises come to the possibility of failure? Now, of course, we know that the promises of God were certain and sure as his decrees, that nothing could stop God from fulfilling his promises to Israel. But even so, that's the drama in this event. We know the truth of the Lord's statement that his presence poses a real threat to the people because of their own character, because of what he told Moses on top of Mount Sinai. And his departure demonstrates in part his kindness to a people and his promises to them. We can apply this statement to us in a couple of ways. First, we see the character of God's people. It is our character. It will not do for us to imagine or allow racial or ethnic differences to allow us to assume a superiority to the people of the Old Testament. We cannot arrogate an advantage of time or covenantal epoch to change our estimation of our own character. We are still a stiff-necked people. We still remained obsessed by our idols and are inventors of new ones. Even the presence of God fails to dissuade us in our corrupt pursuits. While all of this remains as a part of the old man, we rejoice that we have a competing character indwelling us as we put off the old man and put on the new. And God calls us to lean into the character of Christ. We must beware of our stiff-necked character and put it to death. Not that it makes us pliable to any new idea, but makes us willing to turn away from sin. And secondly, we see the Lord's just response to sin. You see, we forget often how offensive our sin is. Our idolatry is to God, who redeemed us from something worse than slavery in Egypt. We forget how insulting our sin is against the greater presence of God within us. Imagine if Israel risks annihilation by the physical presence of God dwelling in a tent in the midst of the camp. What is it for you, O Christian? What is it that you risk by your sin? How offensive is it to a God who indwells you by his Holy Spirit? We ignore the significance of worship in our lives. It does not shock us how provoking our sin is against our worship. We often use the holiness of God to alone motivate us regarding the horror of our sin. Yet I submit to you that perhaps worship ought to amplify our horror of our sin. How can I sin in this way when I have been in the presence of God? How can I sin in this way when I know the riches that come from having a God who fulfills my every longing, who is the object of my deepest desire? How can I exchange the treasure of God's presence with the toxic refuse of sin? I believe that until our sin offends us at this deep level, we will ordinarily lose in our struggle against sin. For it is our character as the people. We've seen the angel and the people, and finally I want us to look at the mourning. The people, so commonly deficient in proper feeling and response, as it is seen in their idolatry with the golden calf, now, perhaps surprisingly, respond in an appropriate way. They hear the message of the Lord and enter a stage of mourning. We see them engaging in no addition and all subtraction. We see the response of the people in the center of the passage in verse 4. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. And no man did put on him his garments, his ornaments. What was the evil tidings that Israel had heard? Were the evil tidings that they had to leave Sinai? That they were going to the promised land? Was the evil tidings that they were a stiff-necked people? No, I believe the evil tidings were like the title of the sermon, that the Lord would not dwell in their midst, in their presence at all. This was the evil word. This is what caused the people to mourn. They recognized the loss they had suffered. They recognized that it was through their own deed that they suffered this. They recognized as frightening as the voice was from Sinai, as scared as they were to hear the voice of the Lord speaking to them from the top of the mount, they recognized that that voice had meant unity, had meant fellowship, had meant covenant, all things that were now in jeopardy. As a result, no one felt like dressing up. All the previous days of celebration, the joy of coming to Sinai, had all quickly vanished. They had no reason for adornment, no reason for ornamentation, no reason for even stirring outside of their tents. We might imagine an eerie quiet descending over the camp. Hushed whispers, rather than the songs and shouts that Joshua had heard from the mountain. Shuffling feet and hanging heads, rather than light feet and exuberance of the prior days. The camp was in mourning. And instead, the Lord directs the activity of his people. Put off thine ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. The people's experience of God lies in the balance. As he decides what will become of them, he commands them to remove any ornamentation left over on their persons from their riotous celebrations. Likely they still had on bracelets, rings, earrings, necklaces that they had put on during their time of revelry. While they may not have put on anything new, they had yet to put off what they were wearing already. Now they are called to divest themselves of any ornamentation. Their mourning must eliminate any outward indication of levity. The camp must develop a somber attitude, an expectation that their fate still awaits the judgment of the Lord. But in the midst of this mourning, hope shines through. In the context of the Lord's statement in verses 1 through 3, this statement, that I may know what to do with thee, gives hope. Perhaps the Lord will relent against this horrific fate. Not that he will break out upon them, but that he will dwell with them. Would he choose to dwell with his people? Will he find a way to dwell with them without the threat of immediate and sudden annihilation. Well, it would take centuries for that work, that way to appear. And it would take the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth to accomplish the necessary work. That work is promised and applied to Israel in this chapter, as we will see. For it allows the Lord to return to the camp. Even though Jesus is not mentioned, Moses as the mediator is the type of Christ to argue, to encourage the Lord to turn in the camp. And so we have this in seed form. But this story shows us what our sin demands: utter destruction, the pains of death and hell forever. And the question, what will stop the Lord from breaking out upon his people, is the question that is right to be asked. And the answer is that the Lord broke out in judgment on another, on Jesus. He broke out upon him up at the cross. Jesus' perfect life meant that he suffered not for his sin, but for the sin of his people. When he rose from the dead, he proved that every bit of the judgment that his people deserved had been satisfied in his death. Now, those who trust in Jesus have no fear of God's wrath breaking out upon them anymore. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? Be no longer stiff-necked in your sin, but repent and turn to Jesus. Christian, we prefer to skip the step of sorrow and mourning for sin. We like to immediately get to the forgiveness part and to go on with life. Surely the return to faithful living is the object of the process of repentance. That is where we are to go. But the steps of the process are essential to the procedure. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with whole purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. There are two concepts in this answer, Westminster Shorter Catechism of 87. There are two concepts that lead to two actions. True sense of sin is concept one. Apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ is concept two. And there are two actions that correspond to them. True sense of his sin leads to grief and hatred of sin. And the mercy of God leads to turning from it unto him with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So we need to understand how vile our sin is to God and how vile it is to us. We need to understand how injurious it is to us, how it creates more vacuum in our hearts and in our souls. This understanding leads to the emotional response of grief and hatred of sin. Unless we have truly experienced great grief and hatred of sin, not of self, of sin, our repentance will remain faltering. Unlike Israel of old, we don't need to change our clothing in this process. We don't live in the Old Testament when their fate remained uncertain. When the Lord would thunder, "That I may know what to do with you," he knows what to do with us. He has promised what he is doing with us. While we may remain adorned as normal, we truly recognize grief and hatred of our sin, that we may turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Grief and hatred, though we may not enjoy the process, we enjoy the ends. For grief and hatred are not ends in themselves, but goads that drive us into the loving arms of our faithful Lord. Let's pray together. Lord our God, turn our desires from all that distract us from the goodness of your presence. Show us the horror of our sin, that we may put off our stiff-necked ways. Give us hearts that mourn over sin, that we may truly repent and endeavor after faithful obedience to your law. Grant us this grace through Jesus our Savior. Amen.